Okay. So Acts chapter 17. On Wednesday, I didn't have my charts. I've got them this morning. And we had mentioned that the trip from Berea, where he had met those that were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, was about 250 miles over here to Athens. 12 days by land, 3 days by sea. So quite a distance that he had to travel to get there. But he had to. We know that there was resistance that had come from Thessalonica, 50 miles over to Berea, to oppose him. And so he had to escape by night. So here we left him at Athens. And I mentioned that I also had a little chart of the city area. Here's Athens in Paul's day. Excavation has been able to reveal what it would have looked like. So you see a lot of buildings, the Temple of Zeus, which I understand was not fully completed by Paul's day, but was being built. It would be the largest temple dedicated to Zeus in the Roman Greco world. The Parthenon, you've probably heard of that before, right? Because of Nashville. Right, they got a replica there in Nashville, and it was a temple erected in the honor of Athena, who was the principal goddess of Athens. They had the largest idol to Athena. There was one on the inside, and there was one on the outside of the Parthenon. And if you haven't had a chance to go to the one in Nashville, I'd recommend it. It's quite an interesting thing to see and behold with your eyes what it would have looked like to Paul. They also say Athens was the birthplace of democracy. And so there's some significance that relates to even us today over here in the United States of America. And it was known as the philosophical center of the world, or the known world at this time. And so that's why we kind of see what we saw on Wednesday of Paul in these discussions with those of Athens that just love to hear of anything new. And this is kind of what they did there. This was their specialty. This is their expertise, spending their time in philosophies. So that kind of gives you a little background of the city. Now, verse 16 of Acts 17, we read last Wednesday, but again it says, "Now when Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." So he could go down the street and just look from one to the next, Nike temple, on and on, Temple of Roma, Temple of Zeus, Temple of Bacchus, and just see this place just given to so many idols. And also in my reading, I discovered that they said that it was more common for you to run into an idol than it would be a human being down the streets of Athens. And so he just saw this and he was overcome by what he saw. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, there Paul discussed with the brethren at Corinth that a lot of these individuals that think they're serving or worshiping some kind of God are actually worshiping demons. Demons. And that makes sense since these various gods didn't come from the mind of God, but rather through the influence of Satan and through the influence of his demons. That's how they work in the realm of influence and conjuring up ideas in individuals' minds to think about perhaps you need a deity to this particular thing in life, action in life, nature that you come across, whatever it may be. And so Paul recognized that though they have these various idols here, they think they're worshiping various gods, in reality they're serving the god of this world, Satan. So, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers and the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So, you have the Roman market and also this agora over here, which we're going to see. He's going to be brought over to the Areopagus. And so here's this area that you get in your mind's eye of where Paul is preaching and reasoning with them daily. So here's the agora at Athens. And so somewhere in this area, he's going to be brought and he's going to be talking to, verse 18 says, certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. And these philosophers were on two ends of the spectrum. The Epicureans believed that you pursue pleasure, whereas the Stoics believed that you pursued self-discipline to a fault where you withhold yourself from everything. But both of them could shake hands saying that there was no life after death. But Paul came along with a different message, preaching of Jesus and the resurrection, it says there in verse 18. And we'll know that he does have some effect eventually in verse 19 when they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know of what this new doctrine is of what you speak. Because in verse 34, it says, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite. So he was an individual that was a part of the Areopagus and their council, and he was convinced by the things that Paul preached. So there's not a lot of folks being brought in here in Athens, but one is enough, if you think about it, because the Bible says that one soul is worth more than the entire world. All right, any comments? This kind of brings us up to speed where we left off. Any comments about Athens? Oh, let me share this with you. Miss Nancy was kind of, she had mentioned that she had a Betty Warnock that had brought her a rock when Betty went to go visit at Athens from Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And so she brought it to share, and I'm just going to pass it around. If you all would like, you can take a look at that and pass it to your neighbor. Get a hold of a piece of history there in your hand for a little bit. Any comments, questions? Yes.
It's interesting to me that there is a synagogue in verse 17, and he reasoned with them, and the Gentile worship. At first, I thought it was just a like a black place there that was, God was not mentioned, but it is now comforting to know that there was a synagogue there.
Right, yes, there happened to be enough Jews to form that synagogue. So you can imagine Paul there on a Saturday, and then Monday through Sunday, right, over at the marketplace. That's right, teaching. Good. Anybody else?
Man, yes. Is always had a desire to spend his time on something or to worship something. So for us in America, these folks worshiping idol gods seems so strange to us, seems so foreign to us. But the devil does it in a more subtle way today. Just wanting all my time to myself is a problem equivalent to an idol before God. Mm-hmm. Or if I want to go to the mall, or I want to play sports and just be consumed with going to the mall or sports. God is not going to allow man to worship and to serve anything more than him. He don't even want it to be equal to him. And if that be the case with us, then God is not with us. He's not on our side, because he will only be number one in our lives. He won't settle for any other place than one. If he can't be one, he won't be at all.
That's right. Good point. There's still idolatry alive and well today. A lot of it is almost invisible here in this country, but it is still there just by men's devotions to things. That's right. Yes.
You made a comment, that comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10,
mm-hmm.
that if they are sacrificing to idols, really they're not worshiping the idols, they're worshiping the demons.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the demons.
Yes.
And not the idols.
Exactly. Right. It's like Paul said in Ephesus, or to the book to the brethren in Ephesus, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and heavenly hosts of wickedness. And so these demons that work in this unseen realm are very much active and trying to influence people away from God. And a conscious effort has to be made to fight against them and their influence. The only way we do that is by the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, Paul says there in Ephesians 6. Otherwise, how do we know what is true and what is through the influence of Satan and the demons? And so that is a big thing that we also must be cautious of even today. To be wary of that. Thank you, Nancy. This is really a neat piece here. Anybody else? All right. So, as I mentioned on Wednesday, now we get to read one of the finest sermons that has been presented. And you think about Paul here before a Gentile audience. It's not going to necessarily convince them for him to say, "Thus saith the Scriptures," right? Because they don't see that as a standard of authority. So Paul has to start with where they are at. And that's important for us to remember as well. If arguing with an atheist, we need to know a little bit about the world, the natural realm as well, and to argue with where they are at, for them to think about things. And so that's what Paul does. He sees these individuals have all these various idols. There's one to the unknown God. I want to tell you about this God that you do not know. And so from there he will launch into his lesson. So let's look there, Acts 17:22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So what a perfect segue, as he's saying that you acknowledge by this very idol here that there's a God you don't know. So let me tell you about this God that you don't know. So again, starting with where they are at. Verse 24, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And what a revolutionary thought, because you see all around Paul was just temples. To the left, to the right, to the north, to the south. Just temples all over the place. And he said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. In John chapter 4, Jesus himself, in John chapter 4, addressed this concept with the woman by the well. Now, she was a Samaritan, and so they had a certain way of worship that was different than the Jews. And in John 4, verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Well, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And so he spoke of a time when worship, will, it's not going to be so much dedicated by where it's at on a particular place on the map, by a certain longitude, latitude, location. He says that God is the one that made the world. Verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Even the temple of the Jews, when it was dedicated by Solomon, that Solomon recognized that God does not dwell in a place made by men's hands. It just doesn't work that way. And so Paul here is sharing that knowledge with his audience in Acts chapter 17. Any comments about that so far?
Paul had extreme boldness to be willing to go into the enemy's camp. Speak thus saith the Lord. And in some ways, it's still exactly the same. People of God got to be willing to stand up for the truth and what is right. And it's never been a popular thing. And it will get you on the outs with certain people if you say what's right. But nevertheless, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and Paul was aware of this. Paul wanted salvation, and if we claim to want salvation as bad as Paul wanted, we'd have to say something too.
Exactly. Good. Anybody else? What have you ever heard some try to argue with us, saying, "Well, you think that the church building is holy, right? You think it's like a temple, like it's a place where God lives or exists." And they might try to turn this argument on us to say that you could use the building for whatever you want to use it for. How does that not connect? What? Think about that argument. What do you think? Is the building holy?
On two occasions, Christ drove out a lot of commercial business that was in the temple. So that needs to be figured in with the story too.
Right, absolutely. And like you said about the temple, even there in Jerusalem, it's not that God dwelt there, and He doesn't dwell. This is not His home here. But it is special and should be respected because, as the temple was made in dedication to God and it was used by the funds given to God, and so therefore special by that sense, set apart in that sense, so too when we think about the meeting house here, by funds set aside on the first day of the week for the work and worship of the church, that's important. It's set apart for that particular work, a spiritual work. But no, the building itself is not holy. It is the folks that meet there. That is what comprises the church. And so as we've said before, whether it was here or whether it was under a tree out over there in the lawn, it's the church and the people coming together that is the special part. And the Lord in Matthew 18 said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name," the two or three, it's the people, "there I am in the midst of them." And so it's important for us to remember that as well, that when we gather together, that we are with the Lord and He with us. And so we keep the things dedicated to Him as opposed to worshiping ourselves, our own recreation, our own fun. Comments or questions about that? All right. So I just thought we'd mention that real quickly because sometimes individuals would say that we treat the building as some home in which God dwells in, and that is not the case. So verse 25 of Acts 17, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So you can imagine Paul having in mind a lot of these various idols that he's walked by, and he's seen decaying flowers there, rotting food within a dish, all these individuals that have brought these things to their particular deity to give to them as if they are satisfied by these things. And he says, God does not need anything since he's the one that gives all things. He's the one that gives breath and all things. And so you think about that breath that I just took. God gave that. Every breath that you and I take, God gives. It's by his graciousness that we live today. Often I begin my prayers that way. Thank you, God, for allowing us to be alive today. He's allowed it. It is permittable by him. Verse 26, and he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So, verse 26, this one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. This shows that Paul believed in the creation account, right? In the book of Genesis. That was literal history. From Adam and Eve comes all men. And so we need to remember that as well. That it doesn't matter what one looks like. We are all related through Adam and Eve, right? There's just one blood. I believe they've said scientifically that the largest difference between one human to the next is 0.1% in our DNA. Just 0.1%. Even smaller portion than that, they say that defines the various differences in our looks. And so, I mean, it is true that we're just one blood, every nation, men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What does that mean? Right, absolutely. So this is our area, our sphere of life in which God has given to us. In Daniel chapter 2, here's what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So Daniel recognized it was God who brought up kings and brought down kings. Later on in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel 4, you see Nebuchadnezzar learns that lesson. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar had to learn the lesson. In Daniel 5:21, here it says, "Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven." Speaking about his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. "Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." And so we have to understand that God is never caught by surprise at the change of national powers or various other national movements. He's appointed their times and boundaries of their dwellings, the borders in which they have. All these things God is working behind the scenes and is involved in the affairs of men.
And in these things, the realm of the kingdom of men, God has in many cases turned that over to Satan to let him work what he will work, but the ultimate ounce of steel comes from God. He's still just in the day of, like, Job. The devil did all these wicked things to Job, but he had to come before God to be able to do it. God allowed him to do it. So God allowed, when Satan said to Jesus, all these kingdoms I give unto you, it was his to give to him. But at the end of the day, everything belonged to God. So God had allowed him to have that. So in the kingdom of men, the devil is ruling, but God still got the last say-so. And he can turn that kingdom over in a blink of an eye if he so desires.
Right. Even in Revelation 20, where it talks about Satan being bound, that he wouldn't use the nations to persecute, like they did with the Roman Empire, the Christians to that degree. And there hasn't been that kind of a widespread persecution since those times. So God does limit the sphere of influence and ability of Satan over the nations. But we see that God then is involved with, you know, who comes, who goes, and their pre-appointed times and boundaries. And so that's kind of an interesting thing. Now, the reason why God does that is given in the next verse. The next verse says, so that they should seek the Lord. So God knows exactly what each area needs to be that catalyst to get them to begin to seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. So God's wisdom is behind all this. We don't always see it or understand it. Sometimes our lives are too short, and His work is generational, so that finally 4 or 5 generations later, you begin to see, as you look back, oh, I see now how things came about for this particular reason. But God is involved in this way so that they should have the best advantage to seek the Lord at their particular place and time that they find themselves in the world. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, there we see that this is something that has always pleased God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those that diligently seek Him. So God has always tried to set up the environment in such a way that men would seek Him and seek Him diligently. And when they do that, they'll find Him and they'll be rewarded. So this whole effort by God has been a way to instigate man to try to find out how to please God. Not that it's just handed on a silver platter. It's one reason why the Lord spoke to them in parables. Because he said, there'll be some that will see but will not see, hear but not hear. And so they're not making the effort to actually know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to those that want to make the effort, God will reward them, and they will find Him.
So He says God is not far from them. So we can say, the one point would be through nature or creation, but the second point was, there is the man of God preaching the gospel. So He's not far from them in that standpoint. If they really wanted to understand, Paul was able to teach them. And so in our day and time, we can say the exact same thing. God is not far from any of us. Think of the most popular book in the world, the most published book. The Bible is plentiful.
Yeah.
And if a man, woman, boy, and girl really want to know about God, God has left it written down in a book that if one study, they could know. And if they get hung up somewhere, they could ask somebody, that knows and could help them along, but it's certainly been people that hadn't had anybody to teach them other than the Word of God, and they sought out the church and said, hey, I've examined y'all, and I need to be baptized. So God is not far from any of us today, but that we would take this word and study it, we can get to know him quite clearly.
Right. You all might recall the former Muslim that I talked about it probably earlier, about a year ago. Toddy was his name, and he was brought up with Muslim parents, and he had been studying, and he could just see some contradictions within the Quran, and just wrote a message out there on Facebook, you know, can someone teach me more about Christianity? And there's a member of the church where Justin preached that said, yeah, we'd be happy to do that. And now we've come down the line, and he's a Christian, and as a member of the church. And so God has a way of putting the two together if they are truly searching for what is right and true. And so Paul, he's certainly speaking from experience, as he's seen it in his life, and other Christians have been converted through very providential ways, that God is not far from each one of us, but he does want something from you. And that is for you to seek for him. This word grope for him, that you might grope for him, describes the action of someone trying to find something when the lights are off, in the dark. You know, you're trying, right? You're not giving up. And so that's how we are in the world without God's revelation, without his truth. We don't really know which is up and which is down, which is right and which is left, you know, what's good and what's bad. But if we're searching, we want to know, then the lights will eventually click on. Because he's not far from each one of us.
And God has given us some common sense and some reasoning ability. That's how we can rope out them. If we just use the common sense that God has given us, we know man is not smart enough to make himself. And if we serve in an idol, we know that an idol can't breathe, see, or think. It can't answer prayers. That's how we can grope out for God even today. Simply by studying and meditating upon that Word of God and thinking it through. We got so many things that cloud our minds up, but we should push them things aside and just be just stewing, so to speak, on the Word of God.
Right.
And if we really desire to be His servant, desire to know Him, then He'll make it so.
That's right. Yes, Miss Nancy.
I think one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and they thirst with righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Be filled.
But you got hunger and thirst for it, just like if you're really hungry. And if you do that, then in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. When everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. But the key is being hungry and thirsty.
Right. I want to show you, this has been a principle that God has always stuck to since the beginning. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, so we go to the beginning of our Bibles here. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, there verse 29. Deuteronomy 4:29. Here's what it was said through Moses a long time ago. It says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. And notice, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So, just what Paul said, Moses said first. And then as you go through Hebrew history, towards the end of Hebrew history, in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah 29, notice verse 13. It says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So that's always been a prerequisite. Why is there not more Christians today? That's the reason why. Many won't search, or they'll just search with part of the heart, but not with everything they got. Not like they're groping in the dark. And he says, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so we see what was said by Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And what was reiterated by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 was also a principle that was true from the beginning, even in the Old Testament as well. Brother Ross.
Searching for him with all your heart also means putting aside any teaching that will hinder you. Sometimes it's what mama taught, that religion that mama had. Boy, you mean to tell me Jesus want me to go against what mama? No, nobody should go against what their mama. That's somebody that you love and you care for, or my pastor, or my reverend, or even inside the body of Christ. We always gotta be suspicious, so to speak. We always gotta be looking to keep the truth pure and to obey that. And no matter who it is, we gotta set him up high, and we gotta follow him with everything we got. And if it's anything, if it's like the story of a rich young ruler, if it's anything we hold back in our effort to serve God, then it's not going to be enough.
That's right.
We can let education be that. We can let money be that. That was what the rich guy said. I got all my ducks in a row. I got everything lined up. Now go ahead and justify me. Well, Jesus wasn't having it. He said one thing you lack, because Jesus can look straight through us and see exactly what the problem is.
That's right. That's right. Good comment. Anybody else? Some good comments this morning. I appreciate the good comments. Okay, so back there in Acts chapter 17, Paul continues with this sermon in verse 28, "For in him," that's in God, "we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." So you notice how Paul is now utilizing various philosophers' sayings that they would be familiar with. We are also his offspring. And so he says that happens to be truthful. It's just you don't realize who he is, whose offspring we are. In Hebrews chapter 1, again going to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." So the Bible tells us that God indeed upholds all things by the word of his power. And so God indeed is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He can just merely think the thought and existence would cease. So it is God that sustains our environment that we might live. And we are also his offspring. That is true in Genesis chapter 1. Made in his image. God is our maker. He is our creator. So verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." So there is no picture, there is no image, there is no drawing of God that we have or uphold up here and worship God through it. Now, some places, Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox Church, will have various things like that. And I remember walking in one and seeing this particular painting, and it was underneath glass because it had been kissed so many times, and you could see just the smears and smudges all over that particular glass. You know, God's not like this. He's not made. There's no image. We have no Polaroid shot of Jesus. We do not know what he looks like. We do not know what God looks like. And that is on purpose here. We see he is not to be worshipped as if something's made by our hands. He's not like that. So verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So when you are talking with an individual that doesn't have the scriptures as a foundation, it's going to be hard to appeal to the scriptures to get them to believe because they're not there yet. So what Paul worked with was what they did know, even utilizing some of their own poet sayings. And where he tried to get them to land first was that God made everything and that God's desire was that you would repent. Even before he talked about belief in Jesus, he talked about God's desire for them to repent. That is to change their lives. So he starts there. God wants you to be different. God doesn't want you to be what you've been doing, but you're going to have to change. And he says, God kind of winked at these times of ignorance, but now it's different. Commands men and women to repent. What does that mean that God winked at these things or God overlooked these things? Right. So God allowed various things. That's right. Even with divorce, there was a little more leeway or allowance with that in the Old Testament time as well. And Jesus even said in Matthew 19 that that's not God's intention from the beginning. And Jesus went back to that beginning principle. And so there was these times of ignorance that God overlooked. Sometimes individuals, you know, try to really solve that and figure that out. But the truth is this, is that we now live in these times after that. And so whatever it is that God was overlooking then, and we don't know fully the mind of God, what all may have been included in that, it really doesn't matter to us today anyway, since now we live in these times after that, where He commands all men everywhere to repent. But an illustration might be given such as, you know, with children. There's certain things that we might let them get by with at a particular age and stage that we wouldn't allow an older child to get by with that ought to know better. And so God, looking at human history overall and the knowledge that they had at particular times, says, now what you have now and what has been given to you now is enough. I'm not overlooking anything anymore. I command all men everywhere to repent. And so it's upon us to remember that today. Any final comments before we stop our class this morning?
Well, even in Romans chapter 2, God's still holding the Gentile world.
Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. And one sin is enough sin. You know, that's what we have to remember too. Brother Ross, were you going to say something?
I guess we can compare it to the criminal justice system. Juveniles are looked at a certain way, and then adults are looked at in a stricter thing. So we got the perfect law of liberty, where they didn't have the fullness of God's intention there. So God allowed some things. But now we got the better system and it shines a light on everything and God is going to judge us accordingly.
Very good. Thank you everybody for your comments. We'll mark our place there. Pick up Wednesday, Lord willing.